John Mason Neal was a 19th century Anglican priest. He was not in good health most of his life. He was very frail. He had some breathing problems, some lung problems. He died at the age of 46. But there was someone in the hierarchy of the Anglican Church who didn't particularly like him, and so he was exiled to serve a forgotten church in the Madeira Islands off the coast of Africa. But he made the most of the time that he had. When he first got there, he began a nursing order of Anglican nuns. These were nuns who would go out into the islands to minister to sick people. He founded an orphanage. He began an elementary school. And he started a special ministry evangelizing and reclaiming women who had been enslaved to prostitution. And he was the head of a college in his spare time. It's amazing to think he ever had any spare time. But in his spare time, he loved to read and translate old Greek and Latin hymns. The older, the better. And one day he was looking in an old hymnal. It was 150 years old. And he found in it a poem that he had never seen before. And this poem was actually based on an 8th century liturgy. Now, in case you don't know what a liturgy is used in certain churches, and it's where the leader in the worship service says something, sort of like we did today with David. The leader says something, the congregation responds, the leader speaks again, and the congregation responds. And so they had come up with this liturgy, and this liturgy was to observe the final week before Christmas, the week that began December 17th and ended the day before Christmas Eve, December 23rd. And so this last week before Christmas, or before Christmas Eve, they had this special liturgy. And what they did each night, they focused on one of the titles for the Messiah that was found in the book of Isaiah. And here is the way it worked. On December 17th, they focused on O Sapientia, that is wisdom. On December 18th, they focused on O Adonai, that's Lord God. On December 19th, they focused on O Radix Jesse, that's the root of Jesse. On December 20th, they focused on O Clavis David, that's the key of David. On December 21st, they focused on O Oriens, and that is the day star, or the bright and morning star. On December 22nd, they focused on O Rex Gentium, that's king of the nations, or it could be translated king of the Gentiles. And then on December 23rd, they focused on O Emmanuel, which means God with us. So each day of this week before Christmas, the service that took place at night focused on one of these titles for the Messiah. Well, Reverend Neal was so impressed by this poem that was based on this liturgy, he translated it into English, and this gentleman, Thomas Helmore, looked for a tune that would go with the text that Reverend Neal had translated. And he thought, since the text itself, since the poem is so filled with longing, so filled with yearning for God to send the Messiah, that he would find some very serious music, and he did. He came up with a 15th century French funeral march, and he put the two together. That's pretty serious music. And in 1861, Reverend Neal published his hymn, and in only 10 years, it became so popular, it was found in every Christian hymnal all over the world. We know the title of the hymn by the last title for the Messiah found in Isaiah, and that is Emmanuel, and so the title became O Come, Emmanuel. Now, I want you to think for a minute about the Christians who gathered together to focus their eyes on Jesus in that last week before Christmas. It is the 8th century. And they gathered together, and they were using these titles from the book of Isaiah to try and put themselves into the shoes of the people who lived in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, it was still 700 years before the Messiah would come, and they were yearning for God to send the Messiah. And so these 8th century Christians put themselves into their shoes and thought about what it would be like not to have the Messiah on earth, and to know that they were living in a time when Messiah had not yet come. It was all a hope. It was all a promise. And they were thinking about what it would mean to be yearning for the coming of the Messiah. But these 8th century Christians, they also had their own challenges. They also had their own lives. It was a very hard time for them to be alive. They were pleading to God because they were living in what we now call the Dark Ages. It was a horrible time to be alive. When the Roman Empire crumbled, the world fell apart. It was a time of chaos. It was a time of hatred. It was a time of continual warfare. It was a time of sickness and disease. It was a horrible time to be alive. And it was also a time when there were few, very, very few copies of the Bible. The printing press had not yet been invented. The only Bibles that existed were those handmade copies. It was very difficult for anyone to even see a Bible. And even if they had access to a Bible, most people couldn't read. But there was a person, someone, who had written this liturgy based on the titles of the Messiah found in the book of Isaiah. They wrote it so that people who couldn't read the Bible could understand who the Messiah would be and what he would bring to this earth when he came. These believers knew that Jesus had come, but they were living in a time when life was hard, when life was dark, and they were pleading for God to send again the light of the world to them. In other words, they wanted the Messiah to come a second time. They wanted Jesus to come and rescue them from their darkness. And we have a lot in common with these 8th century Christians. We know that Messiah has come. We know that Messiah has brought salvation to the world, but we also know that all around us there is darkness. There is a great deal of darkness in our world today. There is hatred. And there is disease. Despite all of the advances of medical science, people still suffer from sickness, and there is warfare. There is warfare all around the world. There is warfare that has never come to an end. And so as believers in Jesus, we know the Messiah has come, but we look around us at the life that we're living today, a life that's filled with uncertainty, a life that's filled with grief and sorrow, a life that's filled with disappointment, a life that is filled with all sorts of dangers. And we long for the Messiah to come to this world a second time, to bring his light, to banish the darkness, and to do away with all of these horrible things that surround us every day. And so we are pleading for the Messiah to come again. And that's what our text this morning is all about, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And we're talking today about Advent. And we have to ask the question, what is Advent? And Advent is very simple. Advent is the time when we recall how the first coming of the Messiah changed all of life, and how the first coming of the Messiah changed the world, and how the first coming of the Messiah changed our hopes and our dreams. But we're also recalling what the second coming of the Messiah will be to us as individuals. What will it mean to us when he comes again? That's what our text is about today, and that's what the hymn we're looking at is about today. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come to you today. And this is the time of the year when we often mistakenly look backward, and that's the only direction in which we look. We read the accounts of the birth of Jesus, and we think about how he came to this world more than 2,000 years ago, and our eyes are facing that pivotal historical moment, that great moment, but we only look backwards, and we look at right now, but we don't look ahead. We don't look to the coming of the Messiah that is going to take place, your word says, very soon. So, Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see in both directions. Help us not to be blinded to what is ahead of us, but help us to celebrate as Advent is intended to do, not just the first coming of the Messiah, but especially and most of all, his second coming. I pray that you'd open our eyes to your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. O Come, Emmanuel is not a Christmas carol, although it's often included in the list of Christmas carols. This song is not about celebrating the birth of the Messiah from 2,000 years ago. This is a song of yearning. It's a song of longing. It's when we ask God, we plead with God to send the Messiah to our world. And so this is an Advent carol. Probably the only Advent carol we evangelical Christians have ever or will ever sing. It's the only one we really know, and that is because we just don't have a lot of familiarity with Advent. Advent is a 40-day period of repentance, turning our backs on things in our life we know are wrong, and it's a 40-day period of prayer. It is intended to prepare us for two things. First, it's intended to prepare us for the celebration of Christmas. The season of Christmas in the calendar of the church begins on Christmas Day, and then it lasts for 12 days beyond that. But Advent is intended to prepare us for the celebration of Christmas Day, and most important of all, it is intended to prepare us for the second coming of the Messiah in the future. That is what Advent is all about. Instead, however, we evangelicals, and let's be honest, we're not really into a 40-day period of repentance and prayer. We're more into a 40-day period of parties, presents, and peanut butter fudge. That's how we see that 40-day period before Christmas. It's a chance to go to parties, a chance to buy and give gifts, a chance to celebrate, a chance to eat. It's not really a period of preparation. But if we decide we want to prepare ourselves to really celebrate Christmas, and if we decide we want to make sure that we're prepared for the second coming of the Messiah, then how do we do it? How do we celebrate Advent in a biblical way? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer. He tells us there are three things that we need to do. First, we must celebrate Advent with appreciation. We must celebrate Advent with appreciation. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah lived in a time when both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel had rebelled against God. They had disobeyed God. And Isaiah comes to foretell, to predict, to prophesy that God's judgment is going to come upon them because they have rebelled against him. But sprinkled in with Isaiah's prophecies of judgment on Israel, there are flashes of hope when he describes the coming of a Savior. And that's what we find here in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it begins with a prophecy that is really terrifying in a way. Because Isaiah predicts that the house of David, which he calls by the name of David's father, Jesse, he says this house is going to be defeated. In the end of chapter 10, Isaiah describes how the Assyrians are going to sweep in with their axes. They're going to chop down the great trees of Israel. But he's not interested in trees. He's not talking about trees at all. The trees are a metaphor. They represent the families of Israel, the crucial families of Israel. And when it comes to the great families of Israel, Isaiah is thinking primarily of one, and that is the family of David, the house of David. And Isaiah says the Assyrians are going to sweep in, these trees are going to be cut, these families are going to be decimated, and one of the families that's going to be defeated and decimated is the family of David. David's family is going to be like a stump. David's family is going to be so cut down that David's family will not even be remembered. that the memory of David's family will wither into obscurity. But then he says this in verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. I've had many trees cut down in my yard. And every time, every single time, a tiny little sprig, a tiny little stem will begin to grow from that branch. Isaiah says that's what's going to happen, excuse me, with the family of David. His family has been chopped down. His family has been decimated, but there is a root that's going to grow from that stump, and that root is going to become a branch, and that branch of David will be the Messiah. The Messiah that God is going to send to this earth. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 33:15, identifies this branch. He says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. This righteous branch of David is the Messiah. Right out of that stump, that root, a branch is going to grow. And he shall execute justice, and he shall be the Messiah. In Romans 15:12, the Apostle Paul talks about this prophecy of Isaiah. And he says that branch of Jesse, that stem, that branch is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is that branch. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Mary and Joseph were impoverished. They were dirt poor. They had no status. When they were living, the house of David was a dead stump. Nobody accepted them. Nobody gave them honor. Nobody recognized them for their significance. They were both descendants of David, but they were overlooked. They were ignored because the house of David had become insignificant in that day. But out of that dead stump, God brought forth the Messiah who would bring peace to the world. There are many verses, many stanzas that have been written for this hymn we're looking at today, O Come, Emmanuel. And one of them says this, O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own and rescue them. From depths of hell your people save and give them victory o'er the grave. In verses 2 and 3, Isaiah describes the resume, the qualifications of this Messiah who is going to come. And he says, first of all, in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Messiah is going to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And then he tells how the Spirit will inspire him. Isaiah describes how the Spirit of God will empower the Messiah. And first, he says he will be given the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Jesus amazed people with his ability to cut through all the complicated details and come right to the heart of the matter. We saw this last Sunday when we saw how Jesus dealt with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus could see through all the trivial details to what was truly important. He was known for his wisdom. O come, O wisdom from on high, who ordered all things far and wide, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in its ways to go. And then second, Isaiah says, he will be given the spirit of counsel and of power. Jesus had the ability to counsel people, to guide people in God's truth. But not only that, he had power. He had the power to heal the sick. He had the power to cast evil out of people. He had the power even to raise the dead. He was known for his great acts of power. O come, great Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Third, he will be given the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus not only knew the will of God, he did the will of God. And the reason he always did the will of God is because he had a reverential fear, a holy awe and respect for God. And because Jesus trusted God, he was able to face the cross because he knew that God would raise him from the dead. O come, incarnate Word revealed, your people you both taught and healed. You trusted Abba's love would save, and so were raised up from the grave. Throughout all human history, has there ever been anyone who had all these qualifications, all these characteristics? No, there's only been one, and that's the one Isaiah predicted would come as the branch of David, the branch of Jesse. He has come, and he has brought all of these wonderful characteristics, all of these wonderful qualifications, and we have seen how he used them in his ministry. Recently, I found this quotation about the uniqueness of Jesus. It's called 12 Things Jesus Never Did, and it says this: he never sought advice. He never changed his mind. He was never in a hurry. He never showed personal fear. He never made a mistake. He never showed surprise. He was never defeated in a controversy. He never performed a selfish miracle. He never distrusted God. He never denied a legitimate request. He never confessed a sin. He never had to apologize for anything. Are those the characteristics of a human being, a regular, normal human being? No, they're not. They're the characteristics of the one Isaiah identifies as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. When Isaiah wrote, the one he talked about had not yet come. He was still in the future. His coming was yet to be. That is not true for us. We look back on the birth of the Messiah, but do we appreciate him for who he is? And you tell someone why you celebrate Christmas, and they say, what does Christmas mean to you? And you say, well, it's about the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they look at you and they say, what is so great about him? What would you say? Would you be able to tell why the Messiah is that important? Why he is so crucial? Isaiah the prophet had 7 reasons he gave in his book, 7 titles for who he is and what the Messiah will do. Do we really appreciate, do we really understand who the Messiah is and how he has changed life? What must we do to celebrate Advent? Second, we must celebrate Advent by looking to the future, by looking to the future. And this is something that we have sadly too often overlooked. I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. Isaiah says, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The early church, when they celebrated Advent, they focused not only on the first coming of Jesus. They did remember the first coming of Jesus, but it was a minor part of Advent. The most important thing for the early church was to focus on the second coming of the Messiah. In the middle of verse 4, there is a chasm which spans centuries. What I mean by that is if you look at the first part of verse 4, it says this: with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And Jesus did that when he walked this earth. He healed poor people. He fed poor people. He protected poor people from those who sought to use and abuse them. He protected the poor from the religious leaders who wanted to manipulate them and use the poor for their own purposes. Jesus had a ministry to the poor. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus blessed and ministered to the poor. He did that when he first came to this earth. But then with the second part of verse 4, there is a tremendous change in tone. Look at this. He says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Not only is this a change in tone, this is a change in history. This refers to a very different time in the history of the world. What I mean is that the first part of verse 4 is focused on the first ministry of Jesus when he came to this world. The second part of verse 4 is focused on his second work, his second ministry when he comes to this earth. The Old Testament prophets often spoke of Messiah as if his saving work and his work of judgment would take place at the same time. And you see that repeatedly in the writings of the prophets. And you know something? Peter, in the New Testament, explains this. He says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets about the sufferings of Christ, his first ministry, and the glories of Christ, his ministry at his second coming. And the prophets tried to place these things where they would take place in time. They tried to figure out the time span for these things, but they weren't given that information. They couldn't figure out the times. They only knew that in the future, the Messiah is going to come and suffer for sinners. And they knew that in the future, the Messiah is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judge the living and the dead. They knew that that was going to happen, but they didn't know the exact time frame. So Isaiah knows Messiah is going to come to suffer. That's his first coming. He's going to come in glory. That's his second coming. But he doesn't know that there is going to be a time gap between those two events. So if you look at Isaiah or any other person in Isaiah's lifetime, over on the far left, he's looking into the future, and that first mountain is the first coming of Jesus. The second mountain is the second coming of the Messiah. And as you look at those mountains from that perspective, looking far off ahead of you, it looks as if those two mountains are together. It looks as if they are touching. Because from that perspective, there would be no way to see that there was a valley between those mountains. That's what the prophets saw. They saw the first coming as a suffering Messiah. They saw the second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They could not see any difference, any space, any valley, any time between those two events. And so when the prophets looked toward the coming of the Messiah, they saw his first coming and they saw his second coming. And we must do the same. When we focus on the coming of Jesus, we can not only see his first coming, we must also see his second coming as well. Advent is about two comings of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, 1-9 is about two comings of the Messiah. And if you look at O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, you can see that it too is about two comings of the Messiah. You look at O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, it's easy to put yourself back into the shoes of the people who lived in Isaiah's day. It's easy to imagine what it was like to be yearning for that first coming of the Savior, that first coming of the Messiah. But you can also look at this hymn and you can see it from the perspective of a Christian today. We can read and sing this hymn from our own perspective because we too, just like the Jewish people in Isaiah, we are yearning for the coming of Messiah. Now, why would we long for the coming of Messiah? Because the Christian life is the life of the already and the not yet. It's the life of the already and the not yet. We are already saved. Our sins have been washed away. Our guilt has been taken away. We have a relationship with God, but our bodies have not yet been saved. And we are not yet fully sanctified. We still struggle with temptation. We still have a hard time living the life God has called us to live. So we are already saved, but we are longing for full salvation, which will come when the Messiah returns to this earth. John Piper uses this Advent carol, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, to point out these two dimensions of the Christian life. He says this, "The common tune linked with these lyrics by Thomas Helmore captures the plaintive mood of longing. It is not the same as the exuberant joy to the world, or the vigorous and bounding hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It is an excellent musical match to the mood of the song, longing, aching, yearning, hoping. The Christian life oscillates between these two poles. The overflowing joy of knowing that we are now redeemed, Ephesians 1:7, and yearning for that moment when Jesus comes and we will be fully redeemed, Ephesians 4:30. It is good to have Christmas carols that capture both dimensions of life. My guess is that as we move toward Christmas, most Christians experience sadness and excitement. We must never let the sadness ruin the simple joy of the children. Most of them have not lived long enough to suffer. Let them see as much brightness as they can in Jesus. But let's not think that Advent must be all jolly and jingle bells. It is a wonderful thing that there are Christmas carols that are written for the real world of sorrowful joy. About 3.7 million people will die during Advent worldwide this year. 500,000 of them will be children. About 105 persons every minute, most of them without hope. A tiny fraction of these make the news, like some victims of terrorism. The vast majority groan and die unknown, except to a few close at hand. Such sorrows touch every Christian. We know someone who is dying, not to mention the 100 miseries that make living hard. It is a wonderful thing that there are Christmas carols that are written for the real world of sorrowful joy, as well as the real world of exuberant joy. O Come, Emmanuel is one of them. You can hear it in the O that begins every verse. O Come, Emmanuel. O Come, Rod of Jesse. O Come, Dayspring. O Come, Key of David. O Come, Desire of Nations. This is the O of longing. So here we are, about to celebrate another Christmas, and we look back at what God did in sending Jesus into this world, and we celebrate what God did. But at the same time, as we stand here celebrating this soon-to-be Christmas, we are looking at a world in darkness. We're looking at a world of chaos. We're looking at a world of sickness and disease, of fear, of doubt, of unbelief. We're looking at a world in which there are fires raging in California and hundreds of people are dying. We're looking at a world in which gunmen are walking into the classrooms of schools and shooting people, killing children. This is the world in which we're celebrating this Christmas. And so at the very moment that we're celebrating the fact that the Messiah has come once to this world, we need, we long, we yearn, we beg God to send once again the Messiah to this world. Because we need the light that will destroy the darkness once and for all. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. What must we do to celebrate Advent? Third, we must celebrate Advent with anticipation. With anticipation. In verses 6 through 9, Isaiah says this, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah's prophecy has taken us from the first coming of the Messiah to the second coming of the Messiah, and now finally to the kingdom of peace the Messiah will establish when he returns to this earth. In the 19th century, Edward Hicks visualized what Isaiah is describing in the passage. He did a painting, and in this painting, you can see the lion and the lamb. You can see the lion and the lamb. You can see the calf and the wolf. You can see all of them sharing a field together, sharing a pasture together in peace. And he called his painting the Peaceable Kingdom. And we love the idea of a peaceable kingdom. We love the idea of a kingdom where people live together in harmony, without hatred, without division, without jealousy, without a war. But our history is that such a thing has never happened. We've never had that time. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we've never had a kingdom of peace. In the United States, we had several communities that were dedicated to bringing this about. They were called utopian communities. There was one in Oneida, New York. There was one in Pleasant Hill. There was one in Shakertown. And these groups said, we're going to do it. We're going to have a kingdom where there's no jealousy, there's no envy, there's no hatred, there's no division, there is no discrimination. Everyone will live together in peace and unity, and these communities all failed. There's a whole history of the utopian communities in the U.S. There were many in the 19th century. They all failed. And as much as I applaud their efforts at being peacemakers, the United Nations is known just as much for its failures as for its successes. What makes us think that these words are anything more than just a fantasy? What makes us think that these words are going to come to pass? Well, first of all, this is not the only prophecy that Isaiah spoke about the Messiah. He also said about him in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah made that prophecy 700 years before Jesus was born, and yet that prophecy was fulfilled in a remarkably accurate way as Jesus hung on the cross. And then, secondly, part of Isaiah 11 has already been fulfilled. Isaiah 11 not only predicts the first coming of Jesus, it predicts the second coming of Jesus, but the first coming has already happened. We can know that the second coming of Jesus is not a fantasy, because the first coming has already taken place. The prophets predicted that, and it has happened. And so we know the second coming is going to happen as well. And that's why remembering the second coming of Jesus as we celebrate this time of year is so important, because it reminds us that our life is not built only on what happened. Our life is built on what is going to happen, and what is going to happen is sure because it stands on the foundation of what has already been done. We need to celebrate Advent with anticipation, because Jesus is going to return and establish a kingdom of peace. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of peace. Remember in the very beginning, I told you that this hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is based on a liturgy that was done in the 8th century. And it focused on those seven messianic titles that are given in the book of Isaiah. And those titles are, in order, Sapientia, or Wisdom, Adonai, or Lord God, Radix, or Root, Clavis, or Key, Oriens, or Bright and Morning Star, Day Star, Rex, which means king, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the people in the Middle Ages and in the ancient world loved acrostics. They loved to take words, important terms, and they would take the first letter of each term, and they would make that into a word. That would form a word, and that word would have great meaning. Well, if you take the first letter of these seven terms, you get S-A-R-C-O-R-E, which in the Latin doesn't really make anything. But ancient peoples and people in the Middle Ages especially, if there's one thing they loved more than acrostics, it's reverse acrostics, where you read the words backwards. And that's interesting because if you do what the hymn does, if you do what O Come, O Come, Emmanuel does, and you begin with Emmanuel, and you read them backwards, then you get something different. Then the words are in this order, and you get the word E-R-O-C-R-A-S, which in the Latin makes two words. And the two words are, I shall be with you tomorrow. Jesus is coming to this earth. He is going to return. The prophets foretold it, and he came the first time. The Word of God, the New Testament, foretells it again, and he will come a second time. I want to ask you, are you ready? I hear many people say, are you ready for Santa Claus this year? Who cares? Who cares if I'm ready for Santa Claus? I've never seen Santa Claus. I don't care if I'm ready for Santa Claus, but the big question is this, are you ready for Jesus? Because he is going to return to this earth. Life is filled with struggle. Life is filled with hardship. Life is filled with pain. Life is filled with disease. Life is filled with emergencies. Life is filled with disappointment. Life is filled with so many things that hurt us. But when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, life will become all that God intended it to be from the very beginning. Life will be all he wanted it to be. And that is why we can sing, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel will come to you, and you, and you. Emmanuel is going to come to you. Are you prepared? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we know that as surely as Jesus came the first time, as surely as this celebration that we are participating in now, the celebration of his first coming, as sure as that is reality, so also the second coming is reality. And we are in the same position that Isaiah was in. He looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. It was still far away. But he looked forward to it. And we don't know how far away is the second coming. I believe it could be very, very near. But Lord, we know it's going to happen, and we must be ready. We must either be ready for that time when we breathe our last, or we must be ready for a moment that may come before that, a moment that will catch us by surprise, the moment of the return of our Lord and Savior. Oh, Father God, if anyone here today is not ready for that, then they're not prepared for Christmas. They're not prepared for anything. I pray, Lord God, that you'd open their eyes to see that there's only one way to be prepared, and that is to invite the Messiah who came the first time as the Savior of sinners, who came to suffer for us and who stands before us even now and says, come to me, all you who are weary and labored, and I will give you rest. He is now inviting everyone to come to him. But there will come a day when he will return as judge, and all the living and the dead will appear before him. And those who are far from him will be separated for all eternity. Oh God, help us to be prepared. What good is it to be prepared for Christmas if we're not prepared for the second advent, the second coming? Oh God, help us to know the truth. And in our hearts, may we seek now the Savior before he returns as King of kings and Lord of lords and judge of all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.